You're listening to Trial, Eight Witnesses from 1 and 2 Peter. In this 28-week sermon series, Pastor Mark Driscoll examines the books of 1 and 2 Peter through eight character witnesses that come forward to testify about your life. For more info on Trial, visit 8witnesses.com. And for more audio and video content, visit MarsHillChurch.org.
Howdy, Mars Hill. If you guys could do me a favor, scoot toward the wall and scoot toward the middle. There are some that are somehow late at 7:30, and we need to leave some seats for them. If you're new, my name is Mark, one of the pastors here. A couple quick announcements. We're continuing in our trial series, going right through 1 and 2 Peter. Tonight, we're in 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. If you've got a Bible, feel free to go there. If not, don't worry. You'll still be able to follow along, and you're welcome to pick one up, a Bible that is on your way out if you don't have one. And if you are new, the Trial Study Guide curriculum will help guide your investigation of 1 and 2 Peter. Introduction and overview are found herein, as well as discussion questions for something we call community groups. So we meet for services on Sunday. We're a multi-campus church, 20 services, 7 locations, large meetings on Sundays, and then smaller meetings in homes, condos, dorms, apartments, and such during the course of the week. So whatever we study on Sunday is then discussed and applied in groups over meals and friendships. And the questions for those groups are found herein. And if you want to know how to get into one, the easiest thing is this. Just fill out the card and drop it in the offering as it passes by you after the sermon. Give us your name and address and phone number and email. We'll invite you to the city, which is our online social networking tool. And if you need prayer for something, we'll pray for you. If you have a question about something, we'll answer it. If there's a way that we can serve you, we are really sincerely glad to do that. And the easiest thing is just let us know who you are so we can take good care of you. A couple other quick announcements, and then we'll get to work. Mayor Nichols' office contacted us this week. They are looking for some volunteers to go out in one night and do a head count of all the homeless in Seattle to get an idea of exactly how big the problem is and what resources need to be appropriated for service of those in need. And so his office was asking if you all could help out. We're glad to serve our city in that way. So if you're interested, particularly if you're in a community group, this is a good service project for community groups. Log on to MarsHillChurch.org, click on the blog, and Pastor Jamie, your lead pastor, has a summary of kind of what they're wanting, where to sign up, and how to help and serve, and to do as the mayor has requested that we would do. So we make that known to you at his request. Lastly, next weekend's our Super Bowl Sunday, man. It's a big deal. It's Easter. It's coming. It's the resurrection of Jesus. We do Good Friday. Good Friday, we do real well, like dark, morose, suicidal. We're good at that. We're real good at it. So our Good Friday services are many. They will be here at the Ballard campus as well as some other campuses. Our Easter services are always packed. I'm praying for 10,000 people. And so you're going to want to show up early. Lines tend to be real long on Easter and Good Friday. And so just plan on leaving a little bit of additional time. Bring your friends. We'd love to have them. And also, if you are planning on visiting this or another campus, the best thing to do this week is to click on MarsHillChurch.org, click on the locations. Some campuses are doing Good Friday, some aren't. Some are doing sunrise services, some aren't. Some are doing baptism, some aren't. Some have normal service times, some don't. We tried to make this as complicated as possible, and we have exceeded our expectations and hopes. And so don't assume anything. Just click and check it out and make sure you know where you're going and what time everything is happening. That being said, how about if we just read our text and then we'll study it together? Just so you know, this is going to be a sermon in which you're going to need to think possibly more than usual. We're going to cover a lot of complicated ideas in a short amount of time. But we'll read it first in its entirety, 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. We'll pray and get to work. Father, I thank you for the scriptures. And God, as we come to this, one of the most difficult and complicated sections of all of the New Testament, we come asking for help. I'm asking for help so that I could serve your people and our people well. I pray, Lord God, that though we may not be able to answer all the questions that we find in this section of Scripture, that we'll meet Jesus. And that's really what matters. And so, Jesus, we ask that our time would be focused on you, pleasing to you, honorable of you, and that it would be helpful to our friends. And so we invite you, Holy Spirit, to allow us to understand and apply the Scriptures about Jesus. And we ask for this grace in his good name. Amen. Well, here's where we find ourselves. 1 Peter 3, the pastor is writing to the church, and the people are suffering. That's the context. He says that they are suffering in 1 Peter 3:17, which sets up 18 through 22, where we are investigating together. He says in 1 Peter 3:17, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Here Peter lays out two categories of suffering: suffering that is deserved and suffering that is undeserved. Suffering that is deserved is you did something foolish or wicked and your life is difficult and you are suffering because you kind of did it to yourself. Suffering that is undeserved is not that you have sinned, but someone has sinned against you. You're suffering because of evil. And he says, if it be God's will, if it passes through God's hand of permission and comes to you, this kind of suffering, you need to know what to do with it. And the problem is that many Christians only understand what to do with sin that is committed by them, not sin that is committed against them. And you're told, rightly so, if you sin, confess your sins to Jesus, he'll forgive you. Okay, great. What if you're not sinning, you're the victim, and someone else is sinning against you? And that's the context in 1 Peter. And you can suffer. In fact, you will suffer if you love Jesus, not because you did anything wrong. Sometimes you suffer because you did something right. And at this point in history, an emperor named Nero is not yet in power. Christians are not yet widely getting arrested and murdered. That kind of escalation will come. But at this point, they're suffering emotional and spiritual and verbal abuse. I'll give you some modern day equivalents in our own church. There was one woman. She was not a Christian. She became a Christian. She married a man who loved Jesus, and they were going to get married as Christians in a Christian church. And her family said, "We don't want you to be a Christian. We don't want you to marry a Christian. We don't want you to marry a Christian in a Christian church. This is a trifecta of trouble. You're not allowed to do any of these things." And she said, "Well, I love Jesus, and I love this man, and we're going to get married as Christians in the church." And her family said, "If you do, we're basically going to disown you. We're not going to attend the wedding. And if you ever decide to divorce him and stop being a Christian, you have a standing offer that we'll pay for the divorce." 20 years later, they're still happily married, and the offer still stands. There's another woman that I spoke to not long ago. She continually goes to class, and her professor hammers on Christianity in general, her in particular, mocks and maligns and mistreats and speaks evil to break her down until she cries. And as she cries and leaves the classroom, he makes fun of her and then reduces her grade. It's his way of picking on her for being a Christian. There's another woman in this church. Her mother was a devout Buddhist. She became a Christian. Her mother disowned her, will not speak to her. In some religions, like Islam, if you convert to Christianity, your family will hold a funeral and consider you dead. There's a few people in the church that have experienced things of that nature. There's a guy in the church saving himself for marriage. He is practicing chastity. And at his office, they always make fun of him. And they have a pool, a bet going as to what the over-under is that he will actually make it to his wedding day. Sure, that's awkward. A bunch of guys introducing him to women and buying him drinks, hoping to really do well on the office betting pool. It's this kind of thing. Being made fun of, mocked, losing a job, getting your grades cut down, your professor taking the usual shots, your family not being encouraged or optimistic or helpful or hopeful because, in fact, you are a Christian. That's what they're enduring. And it's easy to live for Christ to some degree. It's hard to die for Christ. And sometimes it's even hardest to suffer for Christ. Right? I mean, if somebody came to you and said, do you love Jesus? If so, we're going to kill you. It's pretty simple, and it's over fairly quickly. If somebody comes and says, we're your parents, and we're going to be mean to you for 50 years, that's very difficult. One woman in this church, her and her husband, they were involved in sexual sin and drug abuse and alcohol abuse. She became a Christian, came to her husband, said, I've met Jesus, I can't do those things anymore. So he slept with her best friend and divorced her. For the rest of her life, she's got to deal with this. Sometimes those kinds of relationships, they have children in the middle, and you got to deal with this ex for the rest of your life. How do you suffer well? What if suffering is a lifetime? What if it's not going to be fixed real quickly? What then? And what Peter is going to teach his people, and we can learn by listening in on their conversation, is that suffering is a school in which the children of God go to learn important truths. It's not a school any of you would sign up for. It's not a school any of you would want to go on and do additional graduate work in. It's not the kind of school that when you're in it, you just hope that vacation never comes. It is the school, however, that as you are in suffering, it's this profound opportunity to learn more about Jesus. That's why those who have suffered most will tell you things of this ilk. I wouldn't have wanted it. I didn't choose it. I thought it was going to destroy me. There were times it was really hard. But having been through it, I wouldn't change a thing. Because I learned more and I grew more than any other season of my whole life. And so what Peter is not saying is that all of our suffering can be alleviated in this life, but it can be a learning experience whereby we learn about Jesus and grow. So he has four things that he wants us to learn while we're suffering, as we're suffering, when life gets hard and painful and arduous and frustrating and confusing. And the first thing he says is to learn from Jesus' suffering. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered, the anointed one also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Now, what he says is when you're suffering, think about Jesus. Don't deny your suffering, but think about Jesus so that it's meaningful and hopeful and purposeful. And what can happen is when you're suffering, all you think about is your life, not his, your pain, not his, your injustice, not his. Remember Jesus. Remember Jesus. And the amazing thing is this, that our God is not one like the false gods of the other religions who stood back at a distance as people were suffering because of sin committed by and against them, and basically just sent platitudes and principles and proclamations. He came into human history, that God became a man, that the second member of the Trinity came as the Lord Jesus Christ. He entered into history, and you know what he did? He suffered. Our God suffered. Why would he suffer? Well, he suffered once for sins. We're not going to re-crucify Christ. He's not coming back to suffer and die again. Once for all, Jesus accomplished salvation. He suffered for sins. Well, whose sins did he suffer for? Well, not his. The righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus is righteous. We are unrighteous. He is sinless. We are sinful. We deserve condemnation. He gives salvation. Martin Luther calls this, rightly so, the great exchange. The righteous God came to save the unrighteous sinners. And he suffered by us and died for us. Now, ultimately, you need to think about this. When we suffer, it is very easy for us to say things like, this is undeserved. I'm an innocent victim. And forget that we did the same thing to God. That we sinned against God, that we caused God to suffer. When you look at the cross of Jesus, which we'll celebrate on Good Friday, and the murderous, barbarous execution of God, you did that. The cross, most assuredly, is something done for you, but it's also something done by you to Jesus. I caused Jesus to suffer, that he might bring us to God. Isaiah 59:2 says, your sins separate you from God. And there's no way that we can reconcile ourselves to God. Every other religion, in essence, teaches that you can be God or godlike or part of that which is cosmic divinity. The Bible says not at all. That we don't rise up in pride, that God comes down in humility. That God stoops, as it were, that he comes down to our level, that he pursues his enemies to make them friends. This is the love and the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God, to reconcile us to God. And the only way we could be reconciled to God is if God became a person to reconcile people to himself. So being fully God, fully man, Jesus is mediator and reconciler between men and women and God. How did he do this? By being put to death in the flesh. The wage, the penalty, the consequence for sin against the living God is death. And Jesus died in our place for our sins. Theologically, we call this the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. Big words. Penal meaning there's a penalty. That's death. Substitution. Jesus died so that we can live. The righteous for the unrighteous. Atonement. At one meant to reconcile us, to bring us, as Peter rightly says, back to God. And as Peter says this, he was there. He knew Jesus. He saw him betrayed. He saw him arrested. He saw him flogged. He saw him crucified. He saw him bleed. He saw him die. Peter is most assuredly, keenly aware of the amazing price that Jesus paid to bring us to God. And what he says is, when you suffer, remind yourself of Jesus. When you feel pain, he felt pain. When you're betrayed, he was betrayed. When you feel abandoned and lonely, he felt abandoned and lonely. When others say evil against you, they said evil against him. When they do evil against you, they did evil against him. And all of that is true of you as well. And me, you and I, we have said and done evil against Jesus, and we have caused him to suffer. So as we suffer, we become more intimately aware of the price that was paid by God to make enemies his friends. Secondly, he says to learn from Jesus' death. 1 Peter 3:18 through 20. But made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. If in hearing that, your first thought is, I don't know what that means. You are in the majority. Okay? Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, says this about that text. This is a strange text. A great line. And certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. Martin Luther says, I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant. So in community group this week, if the 20-year-old guy walks in and says, I figured it out. Laugh, laugh, laugh. Karen Jobes wrote one of the greatest commentaries on 1 Peter. She says, quote, this passage is the one most debated from the earliest days of the church. It has been understood in very different ways. Even among today's interpreters, this passage has the reputation for being perhaps the most difficult in the New Testament. A guy named Erickson was a commentator, and he tracked down all the various interpretations of this section. He said there were 180 interpretations of this text. So we ask, well, what is your position, Mark? The 181st. That will be my position in a minute. It's actually a modification of the early church father Tertullian and John Calvin. Now, the first thing I need to do is set this all up. As we go through books of the Bible, sometimes we hit parts of the Bible that are complicated. To be sure, this is one of them. Now, the first thing I'll say is, I want to teach you a little bit about how to interpret difficult parts of the Bible. Let me start by saying, all Scripture is equally inspired, but not all Scripture is equally clear. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. So all Scripture is equally inspired, but not all Scripture is equally clear. Curiously enough, 2 Peter 3:15, Peter says, quote, some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. That's ironic. I bet you Paul's like, I'm not alone, buddy. I'll tell you that right now. Like, I was reading your stuff and I got a headache, you know. So when the Bible says that certain parts of the Bible are hard to understand, that means that they are hard to understand. And being culturally removed a few thousand years, there may be some ways that they understood what was being spoken of and because of cultural distance, it may be a little harder for us to get the original authorial intent and meaning. The other thing I will tell you is something called the principle of perspicuity. You're going to get a few big words tonight. Perspicuity means this. There are more clear and less clear parts of the Bible, and you interpret the less clear parts of the Bible in light of the more clear parts of the Bible. So as you look at the whole Bible, if there's a subject and there's 100 verses on a subject that are clear, and there's one that's not so clear, you interpret that one in light of those that are clear. The cults do the exact opposite. They take the less clear sections and they turn them into doctrines. I'll give you an example from the Mormons. There's a little line on baptism in 1 Corinthians where he says to be baptized for the dead. They take that and they decide, well, what that means is trace the genealogy of your family and then name all of your dead relatives and then get baptized by proxy for them so that they can experience post-mortem salvation. That's a huge load-in to that little line. It's not biblical. It's heretical. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. There is no post-mortem salvation. Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed once to die, then judgment. Not it's appointed once to die, and then they'll dig up your family record, and then your Uncle Hank will get wet, and then you get to get out of hell. Like, that's not what it ever says. But that's what cults do. They take less clear texts and they turn them into doctrines. You don't build key doctrines on less clear texts, but on most clear texts. Number two, these kind of sections of Scripture require humility. Humility, which humility says, I don't know. Humility says, I may never know until I see Jesus. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. Isaiah 55:11, his thoughts and ways are higher than our thoughts and ways. 1 Corinthians 11, we see in part, we know in part. Any guy who says, I got it all figured out, you have just proven yourself wrong. Humility is required. There are some things that I have studied since I became a Christian at age 19, I guess 19 years ago. And I'm still working on them. I've been thinking about this text for coming up on 20 years. And my position is still not firm. And it may never be till I see Jesus. So humility is required. So by that, we use this language a lot in Marcel. There are close-handed and open-handed issues. Jesus is God. God is one God, three persons, the Trinity. We're all sinners. Jesus alone is Savior. The Bible is God's word. That's what we believe. So we'll fight for these things. There's some other things. Open hand. We'll discuss and debate, and you should kick this around in your community group, and you can have a lot of fun doing it this week. But don't divide over it. Right? If somebody broke into my house and put a gun to my head and said, look, do you believe in the resurrection? If so, we're going to kill you. I'd be like, yep, I'll see you in a minute. You know? And if somebody came in and said, hey, tell us your position on 1 Peter 3. I'd be like, look, put the gun down. I'm not willing to die for my position on 1 Peter 3. In fact, keep me away from paper. I'm not even willing to suffer a paper cut for my view on 1 Peter 3. Right? Like, because, and here's my last point, there are degrees of certainty in your theological understanding. There's degrees of certainty. There's certain things I believe with great certainty. There's other things I'm uncertain about. And there's things in the middle that I have varying degrees of certainty on. And it's not because I don't study. I study. It's not because I don't pray about it. I pray about it. It's not because I don't care. I do care. I have a 3-pound fallen brain. Okay? That's what I'm working with. And I'm not God. I'm just a guy studying God's word by God's grace. That's it. And it's okay to have degrees of certainty. And here's the problem. If you only have a closed hand, you're certain about things that you shouldn't be certain about, and you lack humility and teachability. Those are more fundamentalists. If you only have an open hand, you're uncertain about everything, and you're going to be compromised and open to heresy and false teaching. Degrees of certainty. Very important. And I know a lot of you are new Christians. Say, I believe Jesus is God. I just don't know about tongues. That's okay. I don't know about the rapture. Me neither. You know, it's okay. Have degrees of certainty. Okay, now that being said, What I will now share with you is my position on 1 Peter 3 as I understand it today. It could change tomorrow. If you disagree with me, you may be right. Of the 180 positions, I didn't find mine, so it's probably wrong. It's how I see it, kind of. Okay? Usually I like to preach with more clarity than this. But I think it's okay. It's okay for me to tell you, here's what I kind of think today, but, you know, please don't take this and run with it, okay? And as I read it, it seems to me, though many would disagree with me, that the issue is what happened to Jesus between his death and resurrection, I think, perhaps. Okay? He died on the cross, and in their understanding, a part of a day is counted as a whole day. So 3 days later, he's crucified on a Friday, rose on a Sunday. What did he do in the middle? That seems to me to be what the issue is that he's addressing here. So let me grab other scriptures, paint the whole portrait, and then we'll put this less clear text in the context of more clear text. So Jesus is on the cross dying. He's about to die, and he declares, "It is finished." So everything that needed to be done for sinners to be saved was done. Jesus didn't, some would teach, crazy on TV. Jesus went to hell and the devil tormented him and the demons attacked him for 3 days and he suffered to finish the work of salvation. No, it is finished. There's nothing left after the cross for Jesus to do. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. It's all done. Secondly, on the cross, there's a repentant thief at Jesus' side. Jesus looks at him and says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Now, some of you grew up in churches where they made you recite something every Sunday called the Apostles' Creed. And you may have recited it this way, that he suffered, died, was buried, descended into hell. They told you Jesus went to hell. Now, the Apostles' Creed was a summary doctrinal statement put together by early church Bible teachers, and the original version did not say that Jesus went to hell. There was an edited version that came out in 400 AD that said Jesus went to hell, but the original version did not say that. I believe the original version was right and the revised version was wrong. I don't think Jesus went to hell because he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And just so you know, hell and paradise are totally different. Right? Those are totally different zip codes. Hell has been called a lot of things. Paradise is not one of them. If someone came to you and said, "Hey, let's go on a road trip. Cool, where are we going? Paradise / hell?" Well, which one? Those are different. Those are very different. Okay, so Jesus died, it is finished, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, the next section I would take you to is a story that Luke 16 records as told by Jesus. Jesus tells the story, two guys die. One dies in faith, as a Christian as it were, the other dies apart from faith as a non-Christian. They both go to a place of holding. Hell is not yet opened. Heaven is not yet open. This is a place of holding. On one half, it is called Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. I believe Jesus refers to it as paradise. There's a chasm separating the two places. On the other half, it is called Hades in Luke 16. And here, it is called prison. It's a holding place of torment and suffering and justice for the unrepentant and the unregenerate. There's a chasm between the two places so that conversations can be had between them. Place of blessing, place of cursing, place of salvation, place of damnation, place awaiting Jesus to open heaven, place awaiting Jesus sentencing to hell. Now, that leads to 1 Peter 3. I think when Jesus died, his body went in the ground and his soul, the immaterial part of his person, went to that place of holding, where all the saints in the Old Testament, Abraham and Moses and Ruth and Boaz, they died waiting for Jesus to come and take away their sin and open up heaven. I believe Jesus went there and he proclaimed his victory to them. And it was heard across the chasm to those who were unsaved. I don't believe it was an opportunity for them to repent. I believe it was further condemnation. So it says this. He died in the flesh, so his body died and was buried. He was made alive in the spirit. His soul was still alive, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So he declares his victory, and those that are in the punishment prison portion of this holding place heard it, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Numbered among those who heard were the multitudes who died in the flood in the day of Noah. We'll come back to Noah in a minute. So what I'm saying is Jesus died on the cross for our sins. The work of salvation was finished. He didn't go to hell. He didn't go to hell. Went to paradise. He proclaimed his victory to his people. It was overheard by his enemies. 3 days later, Jesus rose from death. His body and his soul come back together. 1 Corinthians 15 says he appeared for 40 days. Acts 1, 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared for 40 days to crowds upwards of 500, testifying of his resurrection, showing his crucifixion scars and the like. And then he ascended into heaven. He came down from heaven. He said repeatedly, he went back to heaven. Now, Ephesians 4, 8 through 10, we're going to do a lot of theological riff on this. Ephesians 4, 8 through 10 says, he who descended, so Jesus who was buried, also ascended, went back into heaven. And here's the quote, and he takes it from the Psalms. Ephesians 4, 8 through 10 quotes the Psalms. And he took the captives with him. Who were they? Those Old Testament saints who died in faith waiting for the coming of Jesus. And once Jesus opened heaven by his ascension, he took them with him. So where is paradise today? In my opinion, in pencil, I think that paradise is in heaven, and the Old Testament saints who were waiting for heaven to be open are now in heaven. So Paul tells the Corinthians, to be absent from the body is now to be present with the Lord. So if you die today as a Christian, your body goes in the ground, but your soul goes to be with Jesus, and with Jesus are the souls of those who died in faith in him. Question then is, well, where is this place of Hades and what is occurring there? Well, I'll say two things. The first is that Hades is a precursor to hell. Now, let me tell you about hell. Jesus speaks of hell more than anyone in the Bible. Furthermore, if you have thought that Satan and demons rule in hell, you're wrong. Jesus does. Revelation 14 says that they will be tormented, this is a quote, in the presence of the Lamb and the holy angels forever. Who's the Lamb? Jesus. Who rules in hell? Jesus. Who oversees the sentencing and the punishment and the conscious eternal torments of hell? Jesus. Here's the big idea. Everyone lives forever somewhere. It's with Jesus as foe or friend in hell or heaven. You can't avoid him. You can't avoid him. And Hades is that place that upon death, your soul goes if you don't belong to Jesus. Again, there is no second chance. There is no opportunity after death. There is no purgatory. There is no karma. There is no reincarnation. There is no universalism that everyone goes to heaven. There is no second chance after you die. Jesus' proclamation was of salvation to his friends and condemnation to his enemies. It was not an opportunity for a salvific response. Hebrews 9:27. You die once and then you're judged. That's it. And if you die apart from faith in Jesus, you are at present going to Hades. Hades is a holding place. Peter rightly calls it a prison. It's a place where those who die apart from Jesus suffer justly, rightly. The punishment fits the crime until Revelation 20 is enacted. Revelation 20 talks about the second coming of Jesus, when he will have a final judgment before what is called the white throne, that everyone will stand before him and give an account, that even those who died without loving and believing in him, their body and their soul will rejoin, they will resurrect and stand before Jesus. And they will be sentenced to the conscious, eternal torments of hell. Some of you are going to hell. And it says that then death and Hades, that holding place, will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. That's hell. Before you go to hell, you have to stand before Jesus. Philippians 2 says it this way. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, both on the earth and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, you cannot avoid Jesus. You will not avoid Jesus. You'll spend forever being punished or blessed by Jesus. One way or another, one day or another, you will bend your knee and bow your head to Jesus for salvation or damnation, but subjugation nonetheless. Nonetheless. Now, I tell you this because I really love you, and some of you guys really don't take God's holiness, his justice, his righteousness to any regard. And if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then not fearing the Lord is the beginning of all foolishness. And some of you would right now, because you're in college and you got more degrees than Fahrenheit and you're educated beyond your intelligence, you would say, oh, but I have lots of philosophical problems with hell. And what I would say is this, rather than arguing about it till you find yourself in it, repent of sin and avoid it. That's my exhortation to you. You can argue against it until you're in it. I didn't do this in the other services. Let me tell you, though, about hell. Jesus speaks of it more than anyone in the Bible, and he often speaks of it in reference to something called Gehenna. Gehenna was the place outside of the city where they used to sacrifice children, murder them to false demon gods. It became a cursed and vile and wretched place. They invariably turned it into the town dump, and they threw all the refuse there and the dead bodies. And the smoke would rise forever because the fire was always burning and the stench was always present and the worm was always feasting on the flesh of those who were cast into that place. And in quoting Isaiah and echoing Gehenna, Jesus speaks of hell as the place where the flame is not quenched and where the worm does not die and the smoke of their torment rises forever. You will live forever. And some of you will live there. And there is a lot of nonsensical, false, unbiblical teaching. They just cease to exist, or everyone will be saved, or it's going to be okay, or you're good enough in God's sight. And it's all lies. It's all lies. And because I love you, and because I don't want your blood on my hands, I tell you the truth. Jesus, here's the good news. Jesus died for sinners. Some of you say, I can't believe that God would send anyone to hell. You know what's more scandalous? That God would die for sinners. I get you sin against God, you pay. That makes sense. Justice. You sin against God and he lets you murder him so that you can be forgiven? Now that's scandalous. And that's gracious. And that's Christ. So rather than arguing against God's justice, receive God's mercy as God's mercy and justice kiss in an unprecedented, unparalleled way at the cross of Christ. There, God's demands of justice are met, and God's loving affection is given in the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. See, we're not to look at the cross and argue. We're not to look at hell and argue. We're to look at the cross and the possibility of hell and run from sin and trust in Jesus and be glad that the penalty is not to be paid by us. That unlike the pagan demon gods who require you to give your own blood, our God gives his own. That's why we call it good news. What he says is as we are suffering, we need to learn from Jesus' death. See, you're going to die, and as you die, think, God died as Jesus for me. That's great love. Let me pick up one other piece of this. Noah. As if it wasn't complicated enough. Noah. What's Noah doing here? Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Do you remember the big boat? Yeah. I don't, what? You're like, it didn't float by at the cross. I don't know how this. God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. What do we do with Noah? Hi, Noah. Genesis 6. Let me tell you the story of Noah. Here's the deal. If you grew up in church, you probably don't know the story. Because it gets butchered. Freaks me out. There's a long list of things that freak me out. This is way up on the list. Every children's Bible I get white out, and I fix this part, and I get a Sharpie, and my kids all know, Dad freaks out on the Noah story. And Dad does freak out on the Noah story. Because every kid's Bible I've ever seen preaches a false gospel in the story of Noah. And I don't want my kids to be heretics, so I white it out and fix it. And the story in every kid's Bible is told like this. Noah was a righteous man. He was a good guy. Everybody else was bad. Noah was good. Noah got a boat. Everybody else swam for a little while. Moral of the story is, be a good guy. You get a boat named Jesus. Don't be a bad guy. You're going to have to swim for it. It's ridiculous. All right. Genesis 6, Noah. Verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. We call that total depravity. Who was bad? Everyone. How bad? Totally. When? All the time. That's pretty all-inclusive. And the Lord, now this is a heartbreaking statement. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of heaven, for I am sorry that I made them. But, here's the big idea. Noah found what? Favor. It's the Hebrew word for grace. Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. God looked at the earth. Everyone is only bad all the time, including Noah. And God looked at Noah and said, I'm going to love that guy. Now, our first instinct is to look at Noah and ask, well, why would God be attracted to that guy, compelled toward that guy? And the answer is, there's no reason. It's not that there's anything good in Noah. It's that God is good. Noah's not just undeserving, he's ill-deserving. This is the gospel. God takes enemies, makes them friends, by grace, they don't deserve it, it's unmerited. Right? We call it unconditional election. That's what we call it. That's a theological nomenclature. Noah's saved the same way that Abraham is saved, that Moses is saved, that David is saved. That Paul is saved, that Peter is saved, that I am saved, that if you're a Christian, that you are saved. We don't deserve it. We deserve hell. We get grace, undeserved favor, unmerited love, inexplicable mercy. It's a gift. Now read the next line. Chapter 6, verse 9. Genesis. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Notice the order. What came first? Righteous man, blameless, walk with God, or grace? If you invert those two verses, you preach a false gospel. That's all it takes. Get the order wrong. Sinner got grace. That made him righteous, justified in the sight of God with the gift righteousness that God gives. This means he's blameless, not that he's sinless. You keep reading, after God floods the earth, he gets off the boat, Genesis 8:20, offers a sacrifice. God, I should have died. I'm no better than anybody else. I should have died in the flood too. He grows a vineyard, makes grapes, turns it into wine, gets drunk, passes out naked in his tent. I know they didn't put that in your kid's Bible, but it's in the real one. By saying he was blameless, it doesn't mean he was sinless. It means he was forgiven. And it says he walked with God. By grace, he was made righteous, justified. By grace, his sins were forgiven, and he was seen as blameless. By grace, he walked with God. The story goes on. Verse 10, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end to all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Somebody said, I can't believe God would kill people. They were raping and murdering, and they refused to stop. And so God stopped them. That's a good thing. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. It goes on to talk about the ark. The ark is 1.4 million cubic feet. The ark is the size of roughly 520 railroad cars. The ark is in the shape of a modern day battleship. Who built the ark? Noah and his three sons. Where did they build it? In the desert. They built a huge boat in the desert. For how long? Well, the Bible says elsewhere, 120 years. You think anybody made fun of this guy? What are you doing? I'm building a boat. We're in the desert. Yeah, it's going to rain. A lot. You think 118 years into the boat building project, anyone came along and was like, seriously, it's been 118 years. You don't think that maybe this wasn't a good idea? Perhaps. Peter tells us in his epistles in the New Testament that Noah was also, quote, a preacher of righteousness. Here's what Noah did for 120 years. Preached and built a boat. And he was mocked. Every day for 120 years, Noah said, God is good. We are sinful. God gives grace. Trust in him. Have faith. Judgment is coming. He will flood the earth. There will be justice. Repent while there is time. And no one converted. No one ever came forward for 120 years for Noah's altar call. They made fun of him, they mocked him, they persecuted him, they said and did evil against him. And every day Noah preached and built a boat. They lived longer in that day. It took him 120 years with his sons to build the boat. Say, why does Peter include this in learning from Jesus' death? The day came where God told Noah, get your sons and their wives and your wife, eight of you total, as Peter articulates. It's time to go into the ark. And they went into the ark and God shut the door. I'm guessing that at this moment, Noah was preaching right to the end. God's judgment is coming. You're all going to die. Time is running out. Trust in God now while there is still time. And they made fun of him and sport of him, just like they did Jesus, just like they do us. And they said, it's been 120 years. He's not coming with judgment. All is well. there's no reason for fear or concern. Just like people would tell us, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus ascended into heaven. Do you still think he's coming back? Do you really think anybody's going to hell? Do you think any of those promises are going to come to pass? It's been 2,000 years. And Noah hears the rain pound upon the ark. And all of a sudden, he feels the ark begin to float. And he hears the weeping of his family, friends, and neighbors. He hears them screaming in panic and terror. And they're climbing trees and climbing onto the rooftops of their homes. And they are running to the hills and they are looking for high ground. Perhaps some even swam up to the ark and were banging on the door. And Noah couldn't open the door. He would have sunk the ark and he would have destroyed his family. Over time, the cries got less and weaker and more distant. And then there was a cheery, rather an eerie, chilling silence. And no one was crying, and no one was screaming, and no one was pleading, and everyone on the earth was dead, with the exception of Noah and his wife, and their three sons and their wives. And eight people on the earth lived. And what Peter is saying is that you are going to die. And you should die like Noah, in faith, not like those who mocked him. Noah may have had great struggles with his suffering, but when it started to rain, he had no regrets. You may struggle greatly with suffering, opposition, and persecution for Jesus. And when you die and stand before him, my hope is that you would have no regrets, that you would die in faith, that you would die in Christ. You're going to die. You're going to die. And most people die like those who died in the flood. And a few receive grace. And like Noah, they are delivered through the judgment to a new world. And that's what Jesus does for us. He delivers us through judgment into his kingdom. That's why Noah is part of what Peter is teaching. I would just beg you today, don't waste any time. If you're not a Christian, this is the day you give your sin to Jesus and you receive his salvation. This is the day you begin your faith relationship with God through Christ. And some of you will say, but I've heard other teachers and they say they're Christians and they don't believe in judgment and they don't believe in hell. They will. They will. They will. I want this to sit as a heavy weight on your soul. Jesus suffered. Jesus died. Thirdly, we can learn from Jesus' resurrection. He says it this way, 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For the sake of time, I'll keep my comments here brief. It talks about the suffering of Jesus, we will suffer. The death of Jesus, we will die. The resurrection of Jesus, Jesus shows us what awaits those who die in faith on the other side of the grave, that is resurrected new life. That suffering comes to an end, that death comes to an end, and that resurrection is the beginning of the eternal experience of God's people in his heavenly kingdom. That like Jesus' body and soul came back together, that our body and soul will come back together and will live with him forever together in the perfect world that God intended, free of the presence and power of sin. And we demonstrate faith in all of this in something called Christian baptism. It's one of the sacraments of the church. Baptism is two things. It is a historical fact accompanied by a personal faith. The historical fact is that Jesus is God. He lived without sin. He died for my sin. He was buried, and he rose for my salvation. That's the historical fact. And baptism is the personal faith publicly demonstrated in the historical fact. When someone gets up and gives their testimony, if you've never seen a baptism, come next week. They get up and say, here's who Jesus is. Here's what he's done for me. He died and rose for me. My old life was buried with him. My new life is lived for him. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Now, some will teach something called baptismal regeneration here, that you're saved through baptism. You're not saved through baptism. You're saved through Christ, and baptism is a means of demonstrating faith in Christ. You're saved by faith in Christ. Baptism is one way of demonstrating faith through Christ. It is not the getting wet that saves you. It's the faith in Christ that unites you with God. He says it this way, not as a removal of dirt from the body. It's not getting wet that makes you saved, makes you a Christian. If so, then baptism is nothing more than superstitious. This is why some people are so determined to baptize their babies, even though there's no evidence of it ever happening anywhere in the Bible. Their thought is, well, if you get the baby wet, then if they die, they go to heaven. That's superstition and magic and paganism. We don't believe any of that. We believe that once you have a personal faith in Jesus, you demonstrate that by being publicly baptized and proclaiming that Jesus is the object of your faith and Jesus is the source of your salvation. And that as he rose, you will rise, and that as he died for you. He says it's not the getting wet part that matters so much, though it's important. But what matters is an appeal to God for a good conscience. God, my conscience is clear. I've repented of my sin. And I appeal to you for salvation through Jesus Christ, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You should have a clear conscience if you've appealed to God for the forgiveness of your sins through the resurrection of Jesus. That's how you know you're saved. And baptism is a public evidence of this. I tell you this because some of you come from religious homes and traditions, as I did. I was baptized in the Catholic Church as a baby. Some Catholics are Christian. I wasn't. I didn't really think about Jesus much till I was 19 years of age reading the Bible in college. Up until that point, if you would have said, do you think you'll go to heaven when you die? I would have said yes. I was baptized and I'm a good person. I would have said nothing about Jesus. Nothing about Jesus. I wasn't a good person. I had sin. And getting wet wasn't going to be enough. It's not like you can stand before God and he's holy, righteous, good, sovereign judge of the universe and say, well, I get to go to heaven, right? Look, I'm wearing flip-flops. I got soaked. Of course, I'm one of your people. We're the wet ones. It's obvious. It's nonsensical. It's inane. It's silliness. To require the cross plus baptism would mean that Jesus' words, it is finished, are not enough. Jesus would have had to say, I'm atoning for all your sin, and now if you get wet, then it'll be finished. That's not what he said. If you've not been baptized as a Christian, you are a Christian, you need to get baptized. But if you were baptized and you don't have faith in Jesus, then all you got was wet, not saved. Don't trust in your baptism, trust in Christ. Don't trust in the removal of dirt from the body, but trust in an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says we can learn from the suffering of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and fourthly, we can learn from the ascension of Jesus. 1 Peter 3:22 speaks of Jesus who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities and powers, that includes angels and demons, having been subjected to him. What he's saying is this, suffering will come to an end. Death will come to an end. resurrection is coming, and this is certain because of Jesus' ascension. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. Jesus has gone ruling and reigning even over Satan and demons and life and death, and Jesus is sovereign, and Jesus is working everything out. And just like the days of Noah, it may seem like a long time, but a whole new world is coming. And my fear is this, that when some of you think of Jesus, you think of him as he was during his incarnation, not as he is in his exaltation. You would think of him as he was suffering on the earth, not as he is ascended into heaven. If your Jesus is not big and mighty and ruling and reigning, then when life gets hard and circumstances are bleak and the suffering is real, you'll have a proclivity to not persevere well in the face of suffering, because you'll start to doubt or even disbelieve that there is a resurrection and that Jesus has ascended and everything is under his rule and he works out all things for good. And eventually, in time, ultimately, it's all going to be okay. So I would like to close our time together with a prayer that I wrote. I tend never to read a written prayer, but I will today. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes as I close us in prayer. He is not dead. He is alive. He is not in humility. He is in glory. He is not suffering. He is smiling. He is not being tempted. He is coming to crush the tempter. He is not a sinner. He is a sinner's savior. He is not lying in a manger. He is seated on a throne. He is not carrying his cross. He is calling you to carry yours. He is not hearing, crucify him, from his enemies. He is hearing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, from his saints. He is not defeated by death. He is the defeater of death. He is not a way, a truth, and a life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He has not abandoned us. He is preparing a place for us. He is not a Galilean peasant. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is not weeping. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. He is not just a good man. He is the God-man. He is not a God. He is the God. Can you see him? Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you worship him? Are you suffering for him? Will you die like him? Will you rise like him? Will you reign with him? Amen. Friends, this is your opportunity to respond. Some of you are going to hell, and Jesus is the one who pays the price for sin. The unrighteous, that's you. Paid for by the righteous, that is him, to bring you to God. We would beg you, give your life to Jesus, confess your sin, and become a Christian. For those of you who are Christians, you're convicted of sin in your own life. It's a good time to repent. God gives the grace and the gift of repentance for us to enjoy. Enjoy it. Repent well. Stay seated. We'll collect the cards. Give us your tithes and offerings. Give us your prayer requests. Give us your visitor information. Let us know how we might serve you. We love you. When you're ready, then you can partake of communion, remembering the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, that the cross is not something just done for you. It's something done by you, that you caused God to suffer and die. But he did that to save you, and he rose and ascended and is returning to save. Lastly, we'll sing. We'll sing. Why? Because God is worthy of celebration and adoration. Because one of the few things we will take with us on the other side of the resurrection is praise. We'll sing together forever about the goodness and the glory of Jesus. And so we do that now in his as his people in faith for that day. So Lance, it is all you, my good brother.